Let us turn in God's word to Job, the book of Job, and to chapter 34. Job chapter 34, where we resume our study of this book. You will remember that we have been looking at the speeches of Elihu, and he continues in chapter 34, addressing Job primarily, but also communicating to the friends of Job as he goes along. So, Job chapter 34 from the first verse. Elihu further answered and said, "Hear my words, you wise men. Give ear to me, you who have knowledge. For the ear tests words, as the palate tastes food. Let us choose justice for ourselves. Let us know among ourselves what is good. For Job has said, 'I am righteous,' but God has taken away my justice. Should I lie concerning my right? My wound is incurable, though I am without transgression. What man is like Job, who drinks scorn like water, who goes in company with the workers of iniquity and walks with wicked men? For he has said, 'It profits a man nothing that he should delight in God.' Therefore, listen to me, you men of understanding. Far be it from God to do wickedness, and from the Almighty to commit iniquity. For he repays man according to his work, and makes man to find a reward according to his way. Surely God will never do wickedly, nor will the Almighty pervert justice. Who gave him charge over the earth, or who appointed him over the whole world? If he should set his heart on it, if he should gather to himself his spirit and his breath, all flesh would perish together, and man would return to dust. If you have understanding, hear this. Listen to the sound of my words. Should one who hates justice govern? Will you condemn him who is most just? Is it fitting to say to a king, 'You are worthless,' and to nobles, 'You are wicked'? Yet he is not partial to princes, nor does he regard the rich more than the poor, for they are all the work of his hands. In a moment they die, in the middle of the night. The people are shaken and pass away. The mighty are taken away without a hand. For his eyes are on the ways of man, and he sees all his steps. There is no darkness nor shadow of death where the workers of iniquity may hide themselves. For he need not further consider a man, that he should go before God in judgment. He breaks in pieces mighty men with inquiry, and sets others in their place. Therefore he knows their works. He overthrows them in the night, and they are crushed. He strikes them as wicked men in the open sight of others, because they turned back from him and would not consider any of his ways, so that they caused the cry of the poor to come to him. For he hears the cry of the afflicted. When he gives quietness, who then can make trouble? And when he hides his face, who then can see him? Whether it is against a nation or a man alone. That the hypocrite should not reign, lest the people be ensnared. For has anyone said to God, 'I have borne chastening, I will offend no more. Teach me what I do not see. If I have done iniquity, I will do no more.' Should he repay it according to your terms, just because you disavow it? You must choose, and not I. Therefore speak what you know. Men of understanding, say to me, wise men who listen to me, Job speaks without knowledge. His works are without wisdom. Oh, that Job were tried to the utmost, because his answers are like those of wicked men. For he adds rebellion to his sin. He claps his hands among us and multiplies his words against God. Amen. Well, we turn in God's word to Job chapter 34. So it's this whole chapter we are taking for our study today. At last Sabbath morning, a series of bombs detonated by terrorists exploded in a number of churches and hotels on the island of Sri Lanka, killing, as far as I'm aware, the figure is up now to more than 250 people and injuring around 500 others. Among the casualties were 38 foreigners, and also among the casualties were 45 children. Amid their grief, their great grief, families of many of the victims, we can well imagine, will be asking the same questions Job asked over and over again. Why has God allowed this? How can God be good? And how can God be just to allow such a massacre as this? Why has God allowed my loved ones to perish when we were in the very act of worshipping him and in all of our lives we sought to please him? Those questions would be understandable questions from such people. At some time in the future, when some atheist in a public debate with a Christian apologist, this atrocity may be raised by the atheist in what he thinks is a weapon in his arsenal. If the God of you Christians is such a good and just God, why did he not prevent terrorists from murdering his own people? And the Christian apologist may answer this question by the same kind of reasoning which Elihu uses in chapter 34 of the book of Job. In chapter 33, Elihu has told Job that God deals with his people in two main ways, in order to deter them from doing what is wrong and to establish them in what is pure and what is good. And that is by his word and by his providence. Part of God's works of providence includes allowing his people to experience adversity from time to time. Sometimes that adversity can be severe and it can also last a long time. But that doesn't answer Job's great question. The question he has been wrestling with all along and to which he hasn't been able to find a satisfactory answer. How can God be just and yet allow a righteous man to suffer? In a sense, it is the very same question the atheist apologist raises as one objection to his rejection of belief in the existence of God. Job's three friends believed in the existence of God, so they saw the answer to this being that Job can't be a righteous man. That was their answer to the problem of where is God's justice. Well, Job must have sinned, otherwise God wouldn't cause this adversity in his life. But Job knows he's not hiding any particular sin. He hasn't committed some secret sin and is pretending before God to be righteous. Elihu thus far has believed Job, but there is this uncomfortable conundrum in relation to that. How then can God be just? And it's this question Elihu answers in this 34th chapter. And he points up at least three main ways in which God is still just, even if a man as righteous as Job suffers. Elihu's speech in this chapter also provides some kind of response to the accusation against God that he is unjust when 250 people having nothing to do with terrorism, and some of whom at least are dedicated Christian people, and in the very act of worshipping the living God, are murdered by terrorists. The first main way in which Elihu defends God's justice is to point out that God is not indebted to anyone or anything. God is not indebted to anyone or to anything. In chapter 34, after conveying Job's claim to innocence, Elihu states in verse 10, "Far be it from God to do wickedness, and from the Almighty to commit iniquity." You can't blame God, Job. You can't say that he is wicked because of your adversity. You can't imply that. That would be unjust of you. There are some people who do go as far as blaming God for all the evil and all the suffering that is in the world. But here we have Elihu saying, not so. Far be it from God to do wickedness and from the Almighty to commit iniquity. Then also verse 12, Elihu reaffirms his claim. Surely God will never do wickedly, nor will the Almighty pervert justice. Elihu is laying the foundation for another claim he's about to make. Before making that claim, he wants Job and God wants us to realize this bottom line about God. He is a holy God. He is far beyond ever performing any kind of wickedness or injustice. And then in verse 13, Elihu asks a couple of rhetorical and searching questions to Job and his three friends. He asks, who gave him, that is, who gave God charge over the earth? Or who appointed him over the whole world? And the inference is that no one, no group of men or angels or any other kind of being has given charge over the earth to God, or appointed God over this earth. It is all the work of God's own hands. Every human being who has ever lived is the work of his hands. If you compare the head of a pin to the size of this earth, that's something like the size of this earth in comparison to the vastness of the rest of the universe. It is God who has made it all. And as for man on the earth, he is but a fraction of a speck of dust on the head of that pin in comparison to the whole creation. And since it's all God's, who can tell him he has no right to do with it as he pleases? Elihu is trying to give Job some degree of perspective of the smallness of man, the insignificance of man, in contrast to the greatness of God. Who is this puny little man to question this great being who has created all things. Here's a different perspective on man and his adversity that Job's three friends don't seem to have thought about. And then in verses 14 and 15, Elihu says, if he, that is of God, should set his heart on it, if he should gather to himself his spirit and his breath, all flesh would perish together, and man would return to the dust. In other words, Elihu is claiming that it is God, by the power of his spirit, who maintains and who sustains all life. He doesn't have to do that. He is under no obligation whatsoever to sustain the life of any person. He does it because it pleases him to do it. And at any moment, God could remove all the oxygen in the atmosphere surrounding planet Earth, and all mankind would perish together and return to the dust. But for thousands of years, God has not done that. And instead, he has allowed many, many people in generation after generation to live on the earth, and for a good many years. If God were to wipe out a whole nation due to some plague, he would not be unjust at all, because he is Lord and he is king over that nation, and he can do with it whatever he pleases. He is not indebted to anyone or anything. He's not obliged to act at all times the men may want him to act. The Apostle Paul makes a similar point in Romans chapter 9 in verses 20 to 23. But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? Does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? We live at a time when human rights trump just about everything else. We hear, don't we? It's your right to believe what you want to believe. You have a right to complain if you're not satisfied with the service you're getting. You have a right to good health. It's your right to change your gender if you feel unhappy with the way you are. We don't deny that among men and in nations there is such a thing as a person's rights. The United Nations Declaration of Human Rights recognizes certain inalienable rights inherent to all human beings: the right to life, the right to liberty, freedom from slavery and torture, the right to freedom of opinion and expression, and so on. But before God, before him, no one has any rights, because no human being is on an equal standing with God. There's one right that God does grant to human beings. It's to those who believe in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And to such, he says, he gives the right to be called sons and daughters of God. That's one right God does give to people. But that doesn't mean that even those have a right to a trouble-free life. You see, people are so used to being told about their rights, at least in Western cultures, that they assume they have a right to a trouble-free life. In their view, that's what God owes them. They may not say it openly, but inwardly, many people feel that because I'm a good person, then I have a right, and God should acknowledge my right to remain trouble-free. And if they don't have a trouble-free life, then they imagine there's something wrong with God. He's either a capricious God who can't be trusted, or there's no God. God does not owe anyone anything. He doesn't owe me anything, and he doesn't owe you anything. And that's really what Elihu is saying in these verses. The opposite is true. We owe God everything. We are so indebted to him, we don't even deserve to live. Consequently, there's nothing unjust about God permitting or even causing the most devout believer to suffer affliction. It doesn't take away the pain of the affliction, but it doesn't make God unjust. Well, then Elihu defends God's justice further, from telling Job that God is not indebted to anyone or anything. He points out, secondly, that God is impartial in dispensing his justice. God is impartial in dispensing his justice. The relevant verses are verses 16 to 20 of the chapter. And there Elihu says, if you have understanding, hear this. Listen to the sound of my words. Should one who hates justice govern? Will you condemn him who is most just? Elihu is really saying there, to imagine God to be unjust would be inconsistent with his status as ruler over all. What are we to make of a God who not only created the universe, but continually holds it in balance? Would that kind of God be a good God, or would he be a tyrannical God? Surely he has to be good to do something like that. What are we to make of a God who, in spite of seeing all the sin and all the corruption in this world, does not immediately destroy it and everyone in it, but is patient and long-suffering towards men, even the most wicked of men? Surely such a God is a good God. And if God is good, then he is also just. If he were unjust, he wouldn't be good. But is this God not partial in his justice? Elihu insists that he isn't. And he makes a comparison with a king. And he asks in verse 18, is it fitting to say to a king, you are worthless, and to nobles, you are wicked? In Old Testament times, the king's word was accepted without question, and generally the king sought to be fair to all under his authority, impartial in his dealings with his subjects. How much more then will the righteous and just God be impartial towards his subjects, all his creatures? This is what Elihu so wants to communicate to Job. Verses 19 and 20, yet he is not partial to princes, nor does he regard the rich more than the poor, for they are all the work of his hands. In a moment they die. In the middle of the night, the people are shaken and pass away. The mighty are taken away without a hand. In other words, Elihu is contending that God treats all people equally. Rich people are not more important to him than poor people, for he has created both. It is he who has made the one rich and not enabled the other to become rich, but to live in poverty. And since both are the work of his hands, He can do with them as he pleases. He's not in the slightest partial or unjust in regard to one or the other. Those who are mighty and prosperous can die young, just as much as those who are poor and sometimes do. The wicked can live to an old age, but the wicked can also die young. The righteous can live to an old age, but the righteous can also die young. A rich man can experience adversity as well as a poor man. Among those killed in the recent Sri Lanka attacks were three children of a Danish billionaire. Very young people have lost their lives, and a rich father and his wife are left grieving. All his money cannot bring those children back. Adversity comes to the rich and the poor, to the strong and to the weak. In that sense, God is impartial. And since no one deserves any good thing from him anyway, he is just in whatever he does with people. So Elihu is providing good answers to the difficult questions Job has. They're good answers. They're perhaps not easy answers to come to terms with, but they are true answers. They reflect the true character of God as a holy, righteous being who is just in all his ways. These are the Bible's answers to the skeptic and to the objector who looks around him in the world and from what he sees decides that God cannot be just. For any skeptic here, this is God's word to you. God says, I am just and I am not partial in the dispensing of my justice. Even a child is mine to take if it is what I have willed. For I have given that child to someone, and I will determine when it is mine to take away from them. Job had grasped this when he lost his own children. You remember what he said, the Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Now that still didn't take away his grief. Well, then we see another way in which Elihu defends God's justice further in this 34th chapter. And we go down to verses 31 to 37. We're not covering everything in the chapter, but the main points in regard to God's justice, we're looking at those. And here Elihu points out thirdly that God's justice is not determined by man. God's justice is not determined by man. There are some people who think they can determine God's justice for him. Again, usually an unbeliever or a skeptic of some kind. And if God doesn't meet their standard, well, then they reject God. And they reject his gospel in Jesus Christ. Now, this is man putting himself as judge over God. That's what's happening in that case. Sometimes you hear people talking about the God of the Old Testament as a harsh God, while the God of the New Testament is a God of love. It's a foolish statement. The God of the Old Testament is the same God as the God of the New Testament. They're not two gods. There is one God. And his character is consistent from Old Testament right into and to the very end of the New Testament. Often the secular media, when it refers to the God of the Old Testament, sees him in that way as a being who's harsh and cruel and even evil. Such claims are misleading and are an attack on God's true character. The Old Testament speaks just as much about God's love and compassion as the New Testament. Think of Jonah, for example, when he was angry with God. Why was he angry? Well, he tells us himself. He says, "Because I know that you are a gracious and merciful God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, one who relents from doing harm." That's the God of the Old Testament. God was willing to forgive even the Ninevites for their sinful behavior if only they would repent. Jonah was angry. He didn't want God to be compassionate and loving towards the Ninevites and to save them. For years and years, Old Testament Israel was stubborn and rebellious, yet God was patient, not wanting anyone to perish, but for all to come to repentance and salvation. When we see God's judgment revealed in the Old Testament, the people who were judged and who were punished deserved it. They worshipped false gods, or they were set on harming God's chosen people, or they would have lured God's chosen people into sin and away from God, so God punished them. God, in his love for his people, removed other peoples away from them. He enabled his people to conquer them in war. There was justice in that, not cruelty. All of that, including the bloodshed of many who knew not this living God, was part of God's plan for redeeming a people of his own and giving them a land of their own in which to live. But some people don't like that. Some people believe that God shouldn't harm those who reject him, shouldn't harm those who worship other gods. After all, we live in an age of equality. He should be tolerable towards all. That's justice in their view. So today, a God who condemns certain sins, calling them abominable, is not a benevolent God in many people's eyes. He's not a good God or a just God. Well, that is man trying to determine God's justice for him. But God's justice is not determined by men. God is far greater, far more holy and righteous than any man, and he is quite able of determining what actions are just and executing them without the counsel of any man. Man is merely called to acknowledge and to submit to him. Look at how Elihu puts it to Job in verses 31 to 33. "For has anyone said to God, 'I have borne chastening, I will offend no more. Teach me what I do not see. If I have done iniquity, I will do no more.' Should he repay it according to your terms?" Elihu asks. Elihu envisages someone having sinned against God and that person then telling God what he should do with them. "You can stop chastening me now. I'll not do it again." That's the attitude that Elihu is communicating. Some people have this attitude. They decide what God should do for them or against them. Some of you here may remember days when you did something wrong in school and the punishment you received for it from your teacher or your headmaster. You couldn't say to him, "Right, that's enough," or "That type of punishment, that's not appropriate for me." You had to take the punishment, whatever it was. And it was only over when the headmaster decided it was over, not you. The headmaster decided where justice began, where it ended, and what it was in between. Not you. You simply had to receive it. And it's no different with God. God determines, not man, what is just and right. When you think of it, for God to allow his own Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to be put to death on a cross, to man that should seem the height of injustice. He was completely innocent. He certainly didn't deserve death on a cross. He had no sins. Why would God be just in that? And some atheists say, you know, it was unjust of God, and use that act as a reason for their rejection of God. Indeed, it would seem a terribly unjust act if there wasn't something more. If God didn't put his own Son to death, then he would have to punish every single person eternally. You see, what would have seemed unjust to the people, his disciples living at that time, later appears to be justice. God is far more mysterious. He is too high for anyone to dictate to him. He is just in all his ways, even when it appears he is doing something that is cruel and unjust. God, of course, had a very good reason for putting his Son to death. He would be exercising true justice in order for sinners like us not to be condemned to a lost eternity. His own Son would receive the punishment that sinners like us deserve so that we could escape being punished. It was part, the crucial part, of his work of redemption. For God to be just and allow sinners to be forgiven their sins, nothing less than this was required, that his own Son must be put to death on their behalf. No person alive ought to be pontificating to God and to others about justice. God knows what justice is. And justice is that he condemn the world for its sin. Instead, be thankful to God that he has chosen to save some, and his justice has been satisfied in regard to those. The punishment for their sins has been received by Christ. Are you one of those people? That's what's really important in regard to the justice of God. For you to know that God's justice in regard to you has already been exercised, not upon you, but upon Christ on your behalf. And if that's true of you, you don't need to worry about anything else in regard to the justice of God. As far as you're concerned, his justice has been handed out, and it's been placed upon Christ. Punishment to him instead of punishment to you, so that you could be free and inherit eternal life. So Elihu has defended God's justice. God is not indebted to anyone or anything. God is impartial in dispensing his justice. And God's justice is not to be determined by men. Job would gradually realize these truths and the significance of them for him. Do you believe these truths? Do you realize the significance of them for you? Believe them. Submit to God. Submit to his gospel in Christ Jesus. For that's the only way to find peace with him and eternal life through him. Rebellion against him only leads to bitterness, only leads to sorrow and to unbelief and to sin, and in the end, eternal perdition without God and without Christ. Submission and acceptance is the pathway to eternal life. Amen.